My brethren and sisters, by way of exhortation this morning, I'd like to look at Luke chapter 9, please, because within that chapter we see an interesting, if you like, transformation within the disciples of Jesus. The parallel accounts of Luke chapter 9 can be found in Matthew chapters 10 to 18 and Mark chapter 3 to chapter 9. But Luke sort of condenses a lot of events into one chapter. I'm reading from the ESV today. Please follow whichever version you have in front of you. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Now, it's interesting that quite often we forget about those opening verses. We think that the disciples were only given powers actually at the day of Pentecost, which obviously we know they had power to speak in tongues and so forth. But at this point, Jesus gave them power to do miracles. He gave them power to heal the sick, because this is what it says here. And if you read the parallel accounts, it is repeated there as well. Now, as a child, I was a great fan of superhero comics and films. I say as a child, what I mean is I still am. But what you would find within any sort of like Superman or Spider-Man or Batman, there would be two themes that would reoccur. You knew the writers had run out of ideas when these two themes came up. One, with great power comes great responsibility. And the second was, what happens if the person uses those powers for evil? Now, the thing is that these aren't actually new concepts. We actually see them here in Luke chapter 9. This idea of people being given powers and the responsibility which the powers they have, and also what happens when they use them not for good, are all contained here in Luke chapter 9. So I think presumably all those comic strip writers stole it from scripture. But I just want us to have a look at this, because what we see in this chapter is we can see parallels with ourselves. Now, at this point, I'd like to say, I'm not saying that we have the powers that they had, but when we see the way that they reacted to situations and when we see the way they dealt with people, then I think we can see a lot of parallels with ourselves. The thing with the disciples, and I really like the disciples, because if Jesus is the person that we are meant to try and be, the disciples are the people who we are. Because what we see in the disciples is at times we see 12 idiots who just do not get it, who make mistakes, who say things that we think, we'd never say that. And then we think about it and think, well, actually, yes, we would. If you like, the disciples are examples of who we are now. And Jesus is an example of who we should try and be. So I think it's always worth looking at the disciples, even if just to see a mirror of ourselves and to realise, actually, they got it wrong then. Let's not try and get it wrong 2,000 years later. The thing about the disciples also, and the way that they work together, is what we have with the disciples is a little, effectively we have a little ecclesia. And there are so many things about the parallels between the disciples of 2,000 years ago and the ecclesia today that, again, I think it's worth thinking about them. If we think about where they came from, they were all very humble people. They were very ordinary men. There were some businessmen. There were some civil servants. There was a doctor. There were all sorts of different backgrounds. But there were no politicians. There were no celebrities. There was no royalty. They were just ordinary people. And we look at our ecclesia, that's exactly what we are. There were also lots of families, as we'll come into and look at shortly. There are also lots of little pockets of families, of brothers, two brothers here, two brothers there, or a sister there, or a mother here. And again, within this group, there were lots of little families, and we'll see in a moment how sometimes families sometimes rub each other up the wrong way. And sometimes when you've got two families in an ecclesia, they might rub each other up the wrong way as well. And it's no different now than it was then. I'm not saying it's right, but I'm just saying that what we see here is we see what we see in our ecclesia as well. So actually, in the disciples, we have a great little sort of like snapshot of our own ecclesias. So we see in the beginning of the chapter, they are sent out to do to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, within this chapter, there's an awful lot, and I'm actually going to skip over a whole chunk of it. We've got the feeding of the 5,000 from verse 10. We've got Peter's confession. We've got Jesus foretelling his death. We've got this idea of picking up your cross and following Jesus, verse 23. The transfiguration, verse 28. And we're going to skip past all that. We know it all well, because what I want to think, look at, we really start from verse 37 of this chapter. Now, in the Luke account, it says, on the next day. This obviously is followed on from the Transfiguration. And what we know is Peter, John, and James have gone onto the mountainside with Jesus, and they have experienced this Transfiguration. They've seen Moses and Elijah, and they are now coming back down. So in the Luke account, it says on the next day. If you look at the Matthew account, it rather indicates that they spent the night on the mountain, and then they came down. So this on the next day is actually, this is now the four of them, if you like, coming down the mountain, and this is what meets them. So, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, what we have here, we would say, it certainly appears to be this child had epilepsy, or some sort of epileptic seizures. And so we can look in the 21st century, look and quite easily diagnose, well, that's probably what it was. So what we see then is that he went to Jesus' disciples, so those will be the 10 remaining disciples, let's assume, and they couldn't do it. It says, we begged him, and they could cast it out, but they could not. Now, Jesus' answer here always used to mystify me. When he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" Because I'm thinking, this is the sort of language that he uses when he's talking to the Pharisees. When we think about those great encounters just prior to the crucifixion, where he's with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's pulling no punches. That's the sort of line he would use there. But there's no mention of Pharisees or Sadducees. There's no mention of there being anybody here except for a crowd. So then you think, well, the only person that's spoken so far is this man with the son with the epileptic child. And then I think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Because he's come to see Jesus, to ask for help, and suddenly he gets this thrust in his face. And why would he be faithless? Surely this is a man of faith, because he's brought his child to Jesus to actually be cured. I think the person or the group of people here, the faithless and twisted generation, are the disciples. The 10 disciples that couldn't perform the miracle. We know from verse 2 that they were given the powers to cast it out. They were given powers to heal. And yet in this instance, they couldn't do it. So the faithless generation here is a very, very pointed comment at the disciples. We carry on verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, as so often with these incidents, to actually get the full picture, we need to look at the parallel accounts. Because here we are told that the disciples can't do it or couldn't do it. And we know that they knew they couldn't do it. Because if we go back to Matthew chapter 17, in the parallel account, they ask the question. They ask him directly. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and again, that's quite telling, isn't it? They've just been publicly humiliated, but they actually go to they get the, when all the hullabaloo's sort of died down, they go and ask Jesus privately, and said, "Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we cast this spirit out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your little faith." This is what it came down to, their lack of faith, hence the faithless generation. He continues, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So this was a lesson for them in faith, in how they needed to build their faith. The problem is that we all have faith that fails. We all like to think that we have strong faith. But faith is one of those things which just depending on our state of mind, depending on our location, depending on where we are, our faith can sort of like wax and wane slightly. But if we go to the parallel account in Mark, again, we have another slight different perspective on the incident, which I think really helps as well. Mark chapter 9 and verse 28. Again, it's the same situation. Verse 28, "And when he entered the house, the disciples asked him privately," so again, the same situation, "Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And here we have that parallel, faith and prayer. What happens when our faith is low? We pray, and that will help our strength, help our faith. When we think about the emblems now, what did Christ do the night before the crucifixion when his faith was potentially at the lowest that it could have been? He prayed. And what do we know happened? God strengthened him. So there's a strong message for us here, brothers and sisters, that we will often find ourselves in situations where we don't think that we can cope, that we don't think that we can serve our master how we should. But at those times, it's just a lack of faith. So we need to keep our faith strong, and we need to turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer to ask for that strength, to strengthen our faith. Back to Luke chapter 9, because they've told this, but you can see that they still just didn't quite get it, shall we say. Verse 46. "An argument arose among them," the disciples, "as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you is the one who is the great.'" And we can see here that the disciples at this stage still didn't quite understand what the concept of the kingdom of God was, the kingdom of heaven. They thought it was going to be something that was going to happen there and then. Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans, and that they were going to regain the land of Israel for themselves. That was their mentality at this point. They didn't see the bigger picture, even though Jesus kept trying to explain it to them. So here now they're arguing who is the greatest. Now, it's interesting. I think this in the time-wise, seems to be quite similar to what happened back in Matthew chapter 20, which again is around about the same time. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared, for my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant of the two brothers. Now, we know this mother of Zebedee, the sons of the mother of Zebedee, were James and John. So these are the two that we are looking at back in Luke chapter 9. And in fact, if we do a little bit more digging around, and I'm sure I'm not saying anything new here. So James and John were the son of Zebedee. The mother who has come to see Jesus here seems to be sort of common thought that this was Salome, who was Mary, the mother of Jesus's other sister. So effectively, James and John were the cousins of Jesus. They were the bloodline cousins of Jesus. Remember what I was saying about families? We seem to have a living proof of this here. We also seem to have proof of a pushy mother. It's the mother here, isn't it, that's saying, please, Jesus, can you do something for my two boys? Because they're special. Because we're family, aren't we? And when we have this, who is the greatest, an argument back in Luke chapter 9, who of them is the greatest? I think this is all come around because what happened with the boy with epilepsy. Because if we think about it, James and John are nowhere to be seen. They're on the mountain with Jesus. And I wonder if here Salome is doing a bit of stirring. I wonder if she's saying to James and John, if you'd been here, you could have killed him. You could have got rid of that demon. Because you're special, because you're his cousins. And there's going to be a special place for you too. I wonder if there's a little bit of rivalry. And the fact that we read in Matthew, the other 10 were starting to get quite indignant. I wonder if James and John, they were sort of pulling themselves apart as being something special. We know that they were favourites, but I mean that's beside the point. We know here it seems to be that it was the mother saying, "Ah, but you are special." Of course, it's nonsense, and Jesus turns around and says, "This is nonsense. It doesn't matter. You know where you come from, who you are. You are all my disciples," and he wasn't going to give them any special treatment. He says, "That's up to my Father, who decides." Who gets what? But it just shows a wonderful aspect of human nature. This idea of trying to put somebody above themselves because they are related. And that's something which we come on in a moment, this idea of sort of elitism. Because in verse 49, back in our chapter Luke 9, John, and again, John perhaps is feeling slightly bruised by Jesus' answer, because every time he or his mother or his brother are trying to sort of say, but you know, we are the two favourites, we are the two leaders of these disciples, Jesus knocks him back and says, no, you're not. And then in verse 49, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, this may seem slightly different. If we go to the next chapter, we don't need to. If we go to a couple of chapters on chapter 11, verse 23, there's an instance where there is somebody casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, and Jesus does turn around and say, no, that's wrong. But on this one, he seems to be saying that this is fine. Now, if we think about it, again, just within this chapter, we've had the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I think it's a fair sort of assumption to make. After the feeding of the 5,000, there are a few more baptisms. There will be a few more converts. There will be a few more people that would realise that Jesus was the Messiah and became his disciples. So what we have, even just in the course of this chapter, over a period of time, even as missionaries, there's an exponential number of people who will be being baptized. So what I think we have in verse 49 is a group of people who are perhaps just being baptized, who are all new and all fresh and all want to do what's right, have seen Jesus' disciples who have been given these powers and think, we'll do that. And actually they haven't been given the granted the powers. It's not that they are doing anything wrong, it's just that they haven't got the skills or the abilities to do it. And this seems to be what Jesus is saying to them. It's not just about us 12 anymore, it's about the hundreds or the thousands or ultimately the millions of people who will be converted, who will be baptized. They are all brothers. They are all sisters. Just because you are the first 12 doesn't necessarily make you any better. He was very much knocking down elitism. And brothers and sisters, we've got to be so careful in our own lives, in our own ecclesial lives, in the brotherhood, that we don't fall into the same trap of elitism. That we don't think that because we sit on a certain committee that there's only one way to do it, that somehow we are guardians of that. Or that if we come from a family, a certain family, I once heard an expression, good Christadelphian stock, whatever that means, and you just think, that's not right. That's not how Christ sees us. We are all individuals, whatever our background is, whatever we do. And we should never try and think that we have an elite, because in Christ's eyes we don't. Final point, our final incident with the disciples. As you can see, the disciples are really kind of struggling with these powers. They've been given these powers and they don't really quite know what to do with them. It's similar to us. But if we go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, it's always James and John, isn't it? They are now really trying to make a name for themselves. When they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Remember what I said at the beginning about what happens when you try and turn your powers to evil? This is what here. Now, this is also a great example where they have heard half a line. You know this thing where we only ever hear what we want to hear? Karen says I do it all the time. I don't know, but anyway. But we do only sometimes hear what we want to hear. If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, we sort of see the root of this incident here. We see Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. We can almost go back and say, this is what was said, but this is what they heard. Matthew chapter 10. Again, sending out the 12 apostles. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So first point is, they weren't meant to be going to Samaria. Yet, they've just gone to Samaria. So they've ignored that. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we just jump down to verse 12. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return with you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So effectively, they've been told, A, don't go to Samaria, they've ignored, and B, if people don't listen, move on. That's what they're told, move on. That's what they should have done. But Jesus put this extra line afterwards, didn't he? Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. Isn't it funny though? They've not heard the move on bit, but they have heard the bit about Sodom and Gomorrah. Because when we go back to Luke chapter 9, what is the exact expression that they use when they say about destroying this village. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come from heaven and to consume them? They hadn't heard the bit where it said, on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable. They thought, we will judge them. We have the power to judge them. We will shall decide when fire and brimstone comes down. They'd heard what they wanted to hear. They'd heard the bit that satisfied their anger, the fact that they were annoyed that the people didn't want to hear. So they said, right, we've got these powers now. We will destroy this place. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, move on. The day of judgment, I will decide what happens to that place. They'd already managed to sort of elevate themselves to the point whereby they thought they could do anything. However, they didn't have the mind of Christ. They had very much a human mind, an angry mind, a spiteful mind. And brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful that we don't end up the same, that we don't try and do things using our human emotions as against our mind of Christ, shall we say. So as we continue our walk towards the kingdom, brothers and sisters, there should be no rivalry between us. There should be no sense of superiority. There should be no anger towards each other. And at times when we struggle, at times when we find it hard to do what we know we should do, then those are the times when we need to turn to our Heavenly Father in prayer to ask that our faith is strengthened. Because, brothers and sisters, what would we rather hear on that day of judgment? Would we rather hear, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to bear with you? Or would we rather hear, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord? Thank you.